Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning's sermon is the gospel lesson. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and in him God is glorified. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Here ends. Many fascinating and gripping stories have come out of World War II, but none quite as interesting, I'm sure, as the two that have to deal with people who never were. You may have seen the film The Man Who Never Was, starring Clifton Webb, which was a true story about a trick that the British tried to play and succeeded, as a matter of fact, on the German Secret Service. They had hoped somehow to mislead the German General Staff as to where D-Day would take place and where the invasion would come. And so they dreamt up the scheme that they take a body, put him in a naval uniform, and drop him overboard so that his body would float into the shores of Spain. And attached to his wrist with a chain was an attaché case inside bearing secret messages. And along with those messages, there was a letter he was bringing from one general to another. And written between the lines, as it were, was a faint hint to the fact that the invasion would take place further up the coast in France. Certainly not anywhere near Omaha and Utah Beach. And it was hoped that the Germans would pick up the body and that their intelligence branch would go through the letters and come to the conclusion that the invasion was really planned for the north. But they had high regard for the German General Staff and knew that they would not simply accept the existence of this man because he happened to be a body floating in a uniform, and that they would check up on him. And so they had to make up a whole history, a whole life for this fellow. They enrolled him in a university. They enrolled him in a school. They put his name down in the lists of a club to which officers of the Navy belonged in London. They gave him a girlfriend, as a matter of fact, a fiancée, and on her piano they put his picture. And sure enough, the Germans were true to their nature and were very thorough and checked out this man. Did he really live? Had he existed? Was he in the Navy? Was he in such a place where his body could have been dumped into the sea? And they came to the conclusion that he had existed, that it was true. And they let Herr Hitler know, and the forces were diverted to the north. And as the story goes, many lives were saved, at least on our side. Story of the man who never existed. But in order to make him exist, they had to put his name in many places. Now, there's another story of a man who never existed that came from World War II. And many people knew of him. They knew of him on our side. They knew of him on the other side. They knew his name, and his name was Kilroy. Kilroy never existed, but Kilroy was everywhere. If you went into a pub, you'd see his name written on the wall. You went into a church, it would be scribbled in the back of the hymnal. If you looked in the barracks, there he would be. His name would be next to the bed, under the bed. Kilroy was everywhere. He was in Paris, and he was in Germany, and he was in Yugoslavia, and he was in England and he was in the States, Kilroy's name was all over. Fascinating life he had. Kilroy, I believe, was born, especially in those days, out of a need, a universal human need, to leave some imprint of themselves before they too become dust. And many young men had the premonition in those days that it wouldn't be long before they were also underneath Walt Whitman's leaves of grass. And they would leave no children behind, no books, no monuments to themselves, except maybe their name written somewhere and a picture in a yearbook. And so Kilroy began to speak for all of them as he went throughout Europe and the States writing his name everywhere. Kilroy was here. It's a universal desire of men that somehow or another they should be remembered, and they should leave their footprint too in the sands of time. It begins with a little boy who has a pocket knife, and he pulls it out and scratches his initial in the trunk of a tree, carves it on the desk, much to the teacher's concern. And when he grows up, he exchanges the pocket knife for a pen, and he writes a thesis because he must either publish or perish. And he leaves his name behind. And somehow or another, psychologically, I'm sure this is all tied in with the human race's need to procreate. And a man leaves his impression upon a woman, and a child ensues, and she gets back at him. Because there's an old saying that a way to a man's heart is through his stomach, and many women, I'm sure, have left their impression by feeding him and turning him into something he never was, but there her mark is left. And even the quietest one, who doesn't go out much and is never married, who doesn't shout her name and doesn't write books, she still in her own room leaves her imprint, the way she puts up her pictures and the plants that she has. Her name is left behind. And that's what we mean by glorifying someone. The more a man's name is written here and there and everywhere, the greater he becomes. The larger is his being. And so if you see his name in the newspaper and in Time magazine and on the television, we imagine that he must be somehow 10 feet tall. And if we see his picture along with it, that's even better. We can take the most obscure person and put their picture everywhere, and suddenly their words have a special truth. So the colonel in MASH, no one ever heard of him much before MASH, but now I see he's on television and on the radio advertising all sorts of things. Why? Has suddenly become much wiser than he was? No. Everyone knows him. They know the sound of his voice and the cut of his face. And there are some people who have more glory than others. Their pictures are on stamps. Not only their name, but their picture. And everyone, from high to low, must lick the back of their face and push it down on an envelope, and they are known. And there are some who even have likenesses of themselves made into little dolls, and the children play with them. Like Lady Diana and Charles. What a strange feeling that must be to walk down the street, or rather ride down the street in a carriage, and see yourself looking out from the toy window. But all of us have our picture somewhere in the yearbook. And we leave it behind to make our impression. Now Jesus is talking about this sort of thing. to his disciples in the upper room just after Judas had left to betray him. "What thou doest, do quickly." And Judas left, and Jesus turned to his disciples and said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and in him God is glorified. And if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself." God is going to write his name on the earth, and he's going to publish his picture among men. And Jesus is going to be the instrument by which it's done. And in a little while, Jesus is going to go where his disciples cannot follow. And there, in what he does, the world will see the Father. And the Father will be glorified. And how does God show his face among us? By what sign do we see him? What is the picture of God in our midst? It's the cross. And in the dying on that cross, God is glorified. Would you know that God was here? Then you will see someone who gives himself completely and holds nothing back. For this is the very image of the Lord with whom we have to do, that he gives himself completely, for his name is love. And Jesus, with his own blood and body, writes upon the face of the earth the name of God and describes for us his picture. And to this day, we still stare at the cross, aware that there's a mystery to it, that somehow in it we too will see the lineaments of God. And Jesus said, "If I glorify the Father in this way, the Father will also glorify me." And then we will see Christ's picture and see his name as it's left behind on this earth. And in what way do we see the picture of Christ? What did he look like? Do we see him most clearly in Solomon's picture of the Lord Jesus? That rather weak and insipid and sweet picture. Where is his picture? Was he good looking at all? Scripture says he hath no form nor comeliness that we should desire him. Does this mean he was ugly? Could it be that were we to look at a group of men gathered around through our time capsule, gathered around the Sea of Galilee and near some ship that was just coming in loaded with fish, could you pick out the Christ? What did he look like? We don't know, for his picture was not left behind. Nor do we see his name written anywhere on any papyrus. Yet the Lord Jesus says, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples." It's here they will see my picture and see my face, if you have love for one another. As the Father was glorified on the cross, in the dying Son, so Christ is glorified and made known and seen on this earth at this time and in this place when you and I love one another. "Honk if you love Jesus," said the sign. Not only is it noisy, but it's also cheap. And sickening in its meaninglessness. But then so are many other marks of loving Jesus. "If you love Jesus, you'll believe this and not that. If you love Jesus, you will not drink that and you will not eat this. If you love Jesus, you will pray in a certain way with a certain tone of voice and you'll speak with certain tongues. If you love Jesus, you'll associate with those people and not with these. If you love Jesus, and yet the text says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples. Not that you go around saying, I love Jesus and praise the Lord and hooray for Jesus. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Let's not hear the loud shouting about loving Jesus. There's an emptiness to it that somehow turns men aside. No, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. And note, it's love one another. Not that I am called upon in a loneliness to go about loving you, to have no love returned, to give myself, as it were, as a martyr gives, constantly being used and misused and misunderstood. The chance is always that. But I am called not to that. I am called into a community where you love me and I love you. Where you love me and I love you, I'm called to a place where I'm understood and where people forgive me, where they try to look on the best side of things and aren't too quick to criticize, where I can go in and say foolish things and sometimes forget myself and no one will jump all over me, where someone will try to say something to me that cheers me up and moves me on and puts me on a little bit of a higher plane where I'm understood. I want to go to a place where I can let my hair down and I can be comfortable and I can loosen my tie, where I love them and they love me. And when there is a place like that, and when people look in the window and see it happening, then they'll know that Christ is there. This is the mark of the glory of God. Not that we have his picture. Not that we follow him in goose-step fashion as following some lord and dictator. But this is how men will know that you are his disciples, if you have love for one another. I'm very much concerned for University Lutheran. What a witness we can give to this community and to this university. Not with signs, for to be sure, they'll be torn down. And not by passing out tracts, as well-meaning as that may be. But we have been called upon by our Heavenly Father and by our Lord to carry the picture of Christ through the lives and the pathways of this campus, that men may see him. And we do that best when you and I honestly love one another. Now the peace of God that passes all understanding, keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our text comes from the Gospel lesson, the latter part, where Jesus said, you heard me say unto you, I go away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Here ends our text. I'm sure if we cast about today, this 8th day of May, we won't have to look far before we find a cynic or two who are quick to tell us that Mother's Day was probably the invention of someone in the Hallmark Company, or dreamt up by some florist who wasn't doing too well. Now, I don't know how it was conceived or where, but I do know that Mother's Day must speak to something deep within the human soul and psyche, or it wouldn't have caught on the way it has. I'm sure that the businesses alone cannot keep the momentum of Mother's Day going with all their ads and hoopla. It has to have struck a chord within you and me and many others for it to have lasted. And it most certainly has struck that chord, a most genuine chord, because it speaks to a very basic human relationship. And any time we take a few moments to think about human relationships, that time in itself is sacred. Mother's Day may have begun in the secular world for some less than noble reasons. That makes no difference. What it speaks to is sacred. And that is, it speaks to this thing of human relationships, and certainly the most intense of human relationships, that which exists between a child and its mother. Look back over your life and think about the happiest times you've ever had. And chances are someone else was involved in that occasion. But even more so, think back to the hurts you felt, to the loneliness and to the slights, to some miserable thing that still has not left the back part of your mind as it plagues you from time to time. Think back on those things, and chances are another human being was involved. For we were made by God to live in families. Scripture says that He is the Father after whom every family in heaven and earth is named. And He's the one who said it was not good for man to be alone, and made unto him a wife. And He is the one who sets right at the top of all the commandments having to do with our relationships with others the commandment to honor your father and mother, that it may be well with thee and thou mayest live long on the earth. Relationships are what it's all about. And any time we spend a few moments trying to understand them, trying to understand ourselves, trying to search for a little truth in the mystery of human relationships, any time we do that is sacred time. And today is Mother's Day. But there are some mothers, I'm quite sure, who, though they get a card, will find that it was sent more out of a sense of obligation and duty than with joy. And if they get a flower, we'll find that the flower comes merely out of a sense of responsibility. There are some mothers, I'm sure, which the children would as soon forget. And who are they? They would be the mothers who don't care if the kids go or not. And the second group are the mothers who would never let them go. there are two groups of money. One group doesn't care if they go or not. And the second group never lets them go. And our text this morning from the Gospel according to St. John speaks to that. Because Jesus, in this one sentence to his disciples, is revealing something very basic about human relationships and the understanding of love. If you listen carefully to what our Lord tells us, you'll learn a magnificent lesson about the nature of love. And that goes for mother love too. And what does he say? If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. If you loved me, you'd let me go. And you'd be happy that I went, because I go to the Father, and the Father is greater than I. The very essence of love is that love wants the object of its affection to have life, and to find it wherever one can find it, with someone who is greater than I. The very object of love is that the lover wants the object of its affection to have life, and that always means freedom. Do you think we love the animals in the zoo? We don't love them. We love ourselves. We want them to be there, doing their little thing, as pathetic as that is. When we come in the gate, and when we throw them the bits of food, we hope they'll eat it. We stand by to watch the pandas to see if they will give us another in captivity. Do we love the animals in the zoo? No, we love ourselves. And yet there are some who would keep the beloved in the zoo. There are some mothers who will never let go. No, I love you too much to let you go. I love you too much, and I want to decide for you what to wear and what to think and what school to go to and with whom you will associate, because I love you so much. I love you so much that I want you at home with me every night at a certain time. I love you so much that I'm going to tell you what to think religiously about God and about your neighbor. I love you so much. And love like that becomes a fearful and awesome weapon, and the voice of a selfish and a small heart. For love understands one thing: that the greatest gift it can give is the gift of freedom. And I am constantly amazed that God has given us this gift, though many of us don't want it. Nevertheless, he still gives it to us, the awesome gift of freedom, that you and I can walk out of his house and away from him, following our own ways, making our own choices, and choosing not to come home. If God has given us that gift, should we not, as parents, give that gift also to our children? Especially if the children have decided to go to someone who is greater than I. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. If you loved me, you'd be happy to see that I am with someone who is greater than I. What lover on this earth would be happy if his beloved found someone else? If the someone else were greater than he.
There is idolatry involved in keeping another close to oneself. There is idolatry involved when the other begins to search out ideas and thoughts and people other than oneself. Because we don't like to hear there may be someone else who is greater than I. Someone else who knows more, who is kinder, who has greater understanding, who has more wisdom, who loves more. It's hard for me to admit that. And so it's hard to let go. Yet every time I insist that my children believe as I believe, dress as I would have them dress, speak as I would have them speak, go where I would have them go, every time I do that, I do not want children, I want another self, and would like to extend myself into their lives, and that too is idolatry. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Love rejoices when the other has freedom. And the other uses that freedom to go to one who is greater than I. This is Mother's Day. And each one of us should give thanks to our Heavenly Father for the families He has given us, and for the parents He has placed over us. And along with that prayer, to ask Him, when the time comes, to make us good parents too. Parents who understand this lesson of love which Christ would teach us, that the children are not ours. We have them for a few brief years, but the time will come when they too must go. It's then we ask our Heavenly Father that we should rejoice, especially if they go to one who is greater than I. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for our parents. Make us to know that all of us are weak and see through a glass darkly and make mistakes and have fears and are afraid to let others go. Grant that we may forgive our parents should they have done those things unto us, even as Thou hast forgiven us. And when the time comes that we too should be mothers and fathers, instruct us in the nature of love, and let us see the great gift Thou hast given unto us, that we may open our hands and pass it on unto our children. We ask in our Savior's name, Amen. And the peace of God that passes all understanding, keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus, our Savior. Let us turn to the Nicene Creed.
Come in for to carry me home. Chapter 2, when the Lord God's written his Bible through. Stop and let me tell you about the chapter 3, when the Lord God died on Calvary.
My God is a rock in a weary land, shelter in a time of storm.
chapter 4 when the Lord God visited on the pole. Stop and let me tell you about the chapter 5 when the Lord God brought the dead alive. Stop and let me tell you about the chapter 6. He went in Jerusalem and healed the sick.
Oh my God.
Chapter 8, John seen him standing at the golden gate. Stop and let me tell you about the chapter 9. Lord God turned the water to wine. Stop and let me tell you about the chapter 10. God is coming in a time of storm.